If you have a Bible, I'd ask you to open. If you need one, you can find one on the back table as you come in. But Ephesians is a book that Paul wrote, and when he wrote it, he was in prison. And so as we think about Paul being perhaps in a cell, perhaps chained in a cell, possibly at times even chained to a soldier, then this illustration that he uses at the close of this book on how we can be strong spiritually comes into sense for us. He's probably looking at a soldier who's adorned with his uniform, his military attire. At least he can see there, perhaps taken off as a set of armaments, a breastplate, which we looked at last week, and a belt and boots. Those were the first three pieces of the armor. A belt of truth, which is the very first piece of the armor because it cinches together the uniform. I'm sure Adrian told you, but when a soldier ran, he would kind of tuck everything in around the belt, cinch up the belt, and then he could run to battle. And if the belt wasn't tight, and, you know, not a style statement, but if your jeans are down around your hips, you're not going to be able to move fast into battle. So you got to pull them up, cinch the belt, so you can be ready to go to battle. And that's the belt of truth that tightens up everything. The way I described it is, truth is what creates your frame for thinking about life. And everybody lives by a certain set of truth. We talked about naturalism. We talked about postmodern relativism. And those are ways that you can think about the world, and you can frame your decisions based on those. A lot of people do. But if you're going to have spiritual victory in the battle, you have to frame your view of life by God's truth. That's the belt of truth. Breastplate of righteousness is the second piece, and that's the piece that goes over all the vital organs. And if you're going to be in the battle, you have to cover yourself. We described breastplate of righteousness as a life that reflects the truth you just cinched up around your belt. In other words, you say, well, I believe this truth. The righteousness that I think Paul has in mind when he says you cover yourself is a lifestyle of obedience to the truth you just said, that's my truth. I live by that. Now, we've had in our contemporary day, you open the newspaper if you were watching the news, you know, we've had a contemporary illustration of an unrighteous life. It's been in the news, been in the sports page. It's an illustration. Here's the illustration. Unrestrained sin leads to destruction. It's a model. It's a sad one. I pray for recovery for the man. But the principle is this. If you live your life in sin, without restraint, the end will be a destroyed life. The grace of God can recover us. So many of us know what it's like to live in sin. We lived there, and then we came to Christ, and we received His righteousness. But the righteousness that Paul talks about in breastplate of righteousness is a righteousness that says, I'm going to try to live my life according to the pattern of what God says in His truth. And the last one we looked at last week was the boots of peace. And I think we just described this as being able to stand on the truth of the gospel of peace, that I'm at peace with God, therefore the peace of God is in me. Though even when I go into the midst of the battle, the spiritual battle, I'm in a conflict with the enemy, I have peace with God because I'm right with God. Now today we're going to look at three more pieces of the armor. And these pieces of the armor begin in verse 16. So if you have your Bible, let's look. Ephesians chapter 6, and let me begin reading verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Take up, therefore, the full armor of God, that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, you'll be able to stand firm. Let's just go back to a minute to verse 12, because my concern as we talk about the spiritual battle is that a lot of us aren't really thinking about what we can't see. Most of us live only because of what we can see. So verse 12 tells us what is out there that you can't see. Do you speak back at this campus? God bless you. I'll take that as an affirmation. That's good. I love feedback like that. Okay, so you can, when I'm in Boulder and preaching live, it's a little hard for me to ask you to speak back, and I know it's somewhat hard, but I'm here today. So you can talk to me. Look at verse 12. You see the descriptions of spiritual forces in dark places, powers of wickedness. And I want you to imagine that really what there is then in the spiritual realm that you can't see, a hierarchy of demonic forces that seek to influence all people against God. Can you let your mind get around that? If you're a naturalist, if your view of life is only a naturalist view, no place for God, no place for spiritual things, it's hard to conceive. In fact, it's one of the reasons why a lot of people walk away from church, because they can't see that, can't think about that. But if we understand what God is saying, there really are these forces of wickedness around us, and their aim is to lead us away from God and away from His truth into a life of sin that is ultimately unrestrained and will ultimately lead to destruction. So in order to combat what we can't see, but we know is a spiritual force that wants to lead us away from God, verse 16 tells us that what we must do is take up the shield of faith, by which you will be able to extinguish all the fiery darts, the fiery missiles of the evil one. This is the fourth piece of the armament, the shield of faith. Now, there were two kinds of shields in Roman days. One was a small one that had two leather straps on it that if you were right-handed, your right hand would be for your sword or your dagger, and the small shield would be over your right hand, left hand. And you get the idea. You did it as a kid, maybe. I grew up with five boys, and we beat each other up all the time. But, you know, this was to thwart your enemy's assault. That's not the shield that's referred to. The shield that's referred to in this verse is a different word that was a 2.5-foot shield, 2.5 feet wide, and 4.5 feet tall. So it was really about this tall. And it had two handles on the inside. And when you got ready for battle, you would get down underneath this, maybe on your knees, and it would totally cover your body. Why? Because when you're in armor and you're standing side by side with someone, you're standing behind this massive shield, and what's coming at you? All these arrows. And you can imagine from some of the movies we've seen of these colossal battles of archers being up on the wall and unleashing this whole series of arrows coming in at you. And they all have fire on the end of them. And what do? You get down and go, oh! And they all hit the shield and you're protected. Why? That's the idea. You get behind the shield and the arrows hit the shield and they are extinguished in what was probably a huge piece of wood covered with leather. And the leather was soaked so that it would extinguish fire if it came. Because when that arrow came, it came and it would throw fire around. And if you're behind the shield, you're protected. Now this is a shield of what? It's a shield of faith. It's a shield that says, as you, in this case, it's not the body of truth, which is the message of the gospel. This is your faith. Your faith is the shield that protects you from Satan's strategies to ruin you and to destroy you. How does it work? The shield of faith simply says this. When I am in the midst of a spiritual battle with my enemy, who I can't see, but I really can feel his influence, because I'm being tempted to do something that I know is not right, what must I do? You take the shield of faith and you say, I believe what God has says about this temptation, not what I'm being inclined to do. The shield of faith simply says, I'm going to believe what God says about this particular temptation. And faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. You know that verse? Hebrews 11:6. You know any other great faith verses? It's a great faith verse from Proverbs. How about Proverbs 3, 5, and 6? What does that say? Some of you know it. We all should know it. It's a faith verse. It's a faith verse that will help you be equipped when you're tempted. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. Wait a minute, I'm being tempted right now to look at something I shouldn't look at. I'm being tempted right now to say something I shouldn't say. I'm being tempted to whatever. If I could, in this moment, take the shield of faith and say, no, I'm going to trust God in this moment. I feel like I'm being misunderstood, but I'm going to give that to God and trust Him. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. You know, it's God's, it's our privilege to have the Word of God as the thing we believe in. Let's read out loud this verse from Proverbs 18. The Word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in Him. The Word of the Lord is a shield, and He is the refuge. He's the one we hide in when we're under attack, when we need Him. We hide and believe what God has said. Let's think about the first time temptation ever shows up in the Bible. Keep your finger here in Ephesians, and let's turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 for a minute. Genesis chapter 2, first time temptation ever shows up in the Bible. It's Adam and Eve, and here it's Adam. Chapter 2, we have to read this verse. Verse 15, the Lord said to the man, and put him in the garden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, from any tree in the garden you may eat freely. From the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of that tree, you will surely die. Clear? Pretty clear. Eat from every tree except one. Okay, now we go to chapter 3. And the woman is now present. And the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said to you, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? You got to get the sense of that verse. Satan saying to Eve, has God said to you, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? What's the answer to that? Has God said that you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? What's the answer? No. Okay, you have to see the subtlety and the deception in the question, which takes part of the truth. Has God said you can't eat from any tree? No. He said you couldn't eat from one tree. And this is just the way temptation comes to us, doesn't it? This is the way deception comes in this subtlety of taking the truth of God and giving you part of it, but not all of it, or twisting it just a little bit. And so verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, well, from the trees, fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. All right, well then, the serpent says to the woman, level 2, you won't die. Okay, is that true? No, I mean, there's the direct. God says you will die. What does Satan say? You won't die. It's just that God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God and you'll know good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate it and she gave it to her husband. He ate it too and the rest is history. What do I want you to see? I want you to see that Satan's strategy for your life is always to make you think about what God says in a little twisted way and see a part of it but not all of it. This is one of the reasons why we always say you got to really carefully study the scriptures, because all the ways the church has been led astray over the centuries has been by partial truth twisted with partial error. And Satan's strategy is to take this question of God and to twist it and to make Eve somewhat susceptible by telling her the very thing she couldn't have. And she is classic, like all of us. We suddenly become more interested when we are aware of what we cannot have. Right? What do you want to have? What does God say you can have? What can't you have? And our sinful nature gets in step with this and say, I can't have that? Why can't I have that? I'd like to see that. What is it about that that I can't have? And the closer you get to it, the worse it gets. When Paul says, take the shield of faith, he says, you need to believe what God says in the midst of this. Because if you sow the seeds of doubt of what God says, you will reap the fruits of despair. Guaranteed. The roaring lion is seeking someone to devour. He's stealthy. He wants to devour us. I hope that one of the things that you'll come away from this series is the resolute commitment to take what God has said at his word and say, I believe it. It's a shield. His word is a shield to those who take refuge in him. His words are tried. Okay, let's go to the next piece. Fifth piece of the armor, the helmet of salvation. And there it is in verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation. That's all it says about it. And the helmet, of course, went over your noggin. And it protected your head from battle. And the enemy in battle, we sometimes see these massive swords. This broad sword that had a double edge on it. And the helmet would be some protection against that, although a heavy blow would give you a bad headache, I'm sure. But it would take your head all the way off. The helmet kind of sometimes went down across the back of your neck. And the helmet was to protect your head. Now I think about, why do you need a helmet of salvation? Do you ever get in a place, have you ever been in a place where you felt discouraged about your salvation? Ever get in a place where you say, I wonder if I really know the Lord? I wonder if I have salvation? There are a lot of people who grapple with the reality, do I really have the assurance that Jesus is in my heart, that I belong to him, and that I'm on my way to heaven? And I think the helmet of salvation is taking, in a sense, this piece of armament that goes over my head that says, I am under his saving work in my life, and I belong to him. Now, I want to say that I think the helmet gives assurance in the trial and hope for the future that I belong to him no matter what I'm going through. And I think one of the biggest ways Satan comes after us is to create discouragement in our lives in trial. Remember, he's the roaring lion who prowls about seeking someone to devour. That comes from 1 Peter chapter 5, in which the whole context there is about suffering. And when we suffer, and we go through trial, and we're unsure about, why is God doing this to me? Why is this happening? Why am I going through these problems? We become susceptible to whether or not we're really trusting in God in that moment. And do we have the deep assurance that he's in the midst of that trial? God, have you ever said why to God? Yeah, we've all probably on occasion said, why to God? Why is this happening? The helmet of salvation, I think, is putting on, in the midst of discouragement, a protection that says, God, I don't know why, but I know you. And I know I belong to you. And I don't know why I'm in the midst of this struggle. I'm very discouraged in the midst of it, but I'm yours. And sometimes that's the basest thing you can say is I belong to God. So whatever happens to me, that's in his hand. I want you to turn in your Bible to 1 John for a moment. 1 John is in the back. You'll go to 1 Peter. If you get to Revelation, you have to go back a little bit past Jude 2. 3 John, 2 John, 1 John. Let me show you what I think is in Paul's mind when he talks about this helmet of salvation. I think it's Satan's primary aim to make you doubt. To make you doubt. And putting on the helmet of salvation is one of the ways of resting in my life is in Christ. I belong to him. I'm walking in him. I'm resting in him. And the helmet simply says, I'm covered in my salvation in Christ. And so one of the things I've got to have from 1 John is an assurance that I know I belong to him. So if I were to say to you, are you absolutely certain that you belong to Christ? Are you absolutely certain that you're saved and you're on your way to heaven? Is it possible to know with absolute certainty that you belong to Christ? What's the answer to that? Yeah, it'd be a good time to say yes. It really is absolutely certainly possible to know. Let me show you a couple ways that you can know. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. By this, or the next two words? Okay. Right now, indulge me for 1 second. Okay, look at 1 John 2, verse 3. By this, we know. By this, we know. What does John want us to have? He wants you to have a helmet over your head that says you are absolutely secure. If you get a broadsword hit by Satan's doubt, by this we know that we have come to know God if we keep his commandments. In other words, I think that's the evidence of the breastplate of righteousness, a life of righteousness. My life is reflecting what I say I know, that by this we know. And if you know, that'll help you in the midst of doubt, sort of like a helmet, I belong to him. It's a helmet of salvation. Look at chapter 3 and verse 2. We have this one on the screen. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. We know that. How do you know? God makes this clear in our hearts that we belong to him, that we're going to be transformed, that we're going to be moving on to heaven, and this is not our ultimate home. Chapter 3, verse 19. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and will assure our hearts before him. By what? Verse 18. Don't love with word or deed or tongue. Don't love with word or tongue, but in deed and truth. And by this we'll know that we're of the truth, and assure our hearts before him, and our hearts won't be condemned because we will know we belong to him. Last verse, chapter 5, verse 13. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now that's deep-rooted assurance. Why do you need deep-rooted assurance? Because the enemy is doing all he can in the midst of your trials to raise your doubt about whether or not you belong to God. And if I belong to God, why would God be doing this to me? Well, what do I want to do? I want to be able to go back to the helmet of salvation. Say, no, I belong to God. I belong to God, and he is in my life, and I'm saved by him, and I'm in his hands, and I'm protected by him, and I know nothing's going to come into my life that he doesn't know about. So what do I have to do in the midst of my trials and suffering? When it's Satan's strategy in the midst of my trial and suffering to lead me to doubt, what do I have to do? Man, I better start realizing that suffering may actually be a part of my life as a Christian. You know, it's the reality of adversity is it can unsettle us. It's the whole story of Job. He became very unsettled by his trials. But ultimately came back to the sense that he knew who God was. And if you're unsettled by trials today, in your marriage, in your finance, in your health, in your future's uncertainty, and whatever it is, in the conflict of your relationships, those trials have a way of unsettling you. That's a good time to go back to square one. Do I know Christ? Is Christ in me? Am I resting in him? I think this is the sense of putting on the helmet of salvation, that I know I belong to him, and my adversary is coming after me, but I'm going to rest in him. Through many trials and tribulations, we enter the kingdom of God. That's not always good news, is it? But that's what Paul and Barnabas said. Acts chapter 14. They made disciples everywhere. And after they made disciples, they said to him, all right, we're leaving you now. Here's what we want to leave you with. Through many trials and tribulations, we'll enter the kingdom of heaven. Woohoo! Okay, well, that's sort of the bad news. Why does that happen? Because there's a battle. And we want to wistfully go through life and say, oh, I belong to God, everything's going to be great. And we're not aware that in the spiritual realms, there are these powers of darkness that want to destroy you. Listen to this verse. You know there is a roaring lion prowling about seeking someone to, what? Devour. He's not your friend. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for you. Those who came before me, they come to steal, to kill, and to destroy. It was imagery that he was using about false religious leaders and ultimately of Satan. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Now, if you're going to sleepwalk through the spiritual battle, you know, you're either going to miss it or you're going to get devoured. And I think what Paul is saying, you got to get dressed up. You got to put the hat on. Helmet of salvation. You belong to Christ. Walk with Christ. That was a big boom. Okay? Got to get dressed. Put on the helmet of salvation. It will protect you to know I belong to Christ. And I think it's a worthy time to say this too, because we're in the midst of this, do I really belong to Christ? 1 John is a great book for you to look through and say, what are the tests that really validate I belong to Christ? Okay, lastly, and take the sword of the Spirit. Back in Ephesians chapter 6, coming down to the end, verse 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, the sword of the Spirit could mean the sword of the Holy Spirit. It could also mean the sword which is spiritual, but it's frankly irrelevant because it's described. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And suddenly we see the one offensive weapon, it's the sword of the Spirit. Now, most of us have in mind this big 5-foot thing. I know some of the men in Calvary have given to their sons this huge sword. That's not the word that's used for this sword. It's a small dagger about 18 inches long that was really used when you had this little shield and you were in hand-to-hand combat. And that's a picture then that we see. It's a sharp sword of hand-to-hand combat. And the word is not the typical Greek word logos, but the word rhema. And rhema refers to particular instructions, not the general revelation of God, but the specific instruction. So think about this for a minute. Take the specific instructions of God, the sword of the Spirit. How will you do battle against Satan with the specific instructions of God unless you finish the sentence? Unless you know it. So it's not really enough for us to say, oh yeah, I have a Bible. I have a Bible. You know, it's only useful if you actually have some of it hidden in your heart. Some of it you know from memory. Some of it that you can call in the midst of the battle and say, no, I will not be drawn into this because, and you call to mind some scripture text that says, my life is for God, my mind belongs to the Lord, my words matter, and the words become, of scripture, the very instructions become a guide for us, a defensive mechanism by which we can thwart off the temptations of our enemy. Here's a great verse for us. It comes from Hebrews. Let's read it out loud together. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The word of God is a powerful weapon that first does its work in us and then is a defensive tool to thwart off the false, deceitful schemes of the enemy. You want an illustration of it? You look at Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, who's in the midst of temptation? Jesus. And what does he do? He simply says again and again, it is written. It is written. It is written. What's he doing? He's taking the word of God and saying no to sin, yes to God. No to sin, yes to God. It's written this way. You say, I could eat this bread. I said, you shall not eat from every, you shall not eat by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You want me to throw myself down? I said, no, I won't do that. Why? He calls to mind the scriptures, which are in his mind and heart, to be defense for him in his temptation. Can you do that? Jesus' victory over temptation is the same plan for our victory over temptation. Take the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, and say, what does God say? Now, this is an awesome way to finish the armor. Are you dressed for battle? Do you know you're in it? And do you have the equipment? I want to encourage you to keep this word in your mind. Keep listening to it over and over again. And let it do its work first in you to get to the very depths of your heart. And then be an expert at wielding it. The better you know the scriptures, the better you'll be able to stand against the schemes of our enemy, who is a wicked and destructive enemy. Let me close by saying this. I, like you, I know what it is to be discouraged. I know what it is to be tempted. I know what it is to have even doubts that come up and say, why? Why do we have to go through this? And all of those temptations can take us out of the game. They can put us on the bench. They can really kind of minimize our joy, our effectiveness, and our usefulness for God. It's not just an illustration that Paul says, look at this soldier. He says, look at this soldier and let it be a guide for you to get yourself prepared for spiritual victory in the battle that's everywhere around you, whether you can see it today or not. I pray you'll be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, and that when you're faced with temptation in this week, when you're faced with doubt in this week, when you're feeling a tendency to be discouraged, when your marriage is in a difficult place and you're saying, why should I love my wife in this way? Why should I submit to my husband? Why should I obey my parents? Okay, this is where it comes right down to the rubber meeting the road. Why should I give my money to church? Why should I not drink? Why should I not do this? Okay, suddenly all of these temptations and opportunities are the very moments for which Paul says, take up the armor, get dressed, stand firm. Let's pray. God, I ask you to help us be strong in the Lord and the power of your might. And I pray for everyone facing temptation today in a very powerful way. Perhaps even being swept along and swept under. I pray that you'll awaken in their heart a desire that's renewed to put on the armor of God, to believe what you have said, to stand in faith, strong in the Lord and the power of your might. I pray for every marriage in this room that needs the help of God against the enemy who's working to push husband and wife away from each other. I pray that you will draw them closer again. I pray for every young person in this room who's faced with a myriad of temptations. I pray that you will protect them from temptations that would take them out of the game, out of usefulness for God and his kingdom. And you'll help those every young man and woman in this room to be strong in the Lord. And I pray most of all, God, that as you strengthen us, you'll do your work, that we'll stand strong in the Lord and your power for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.